great privilege to share in these meetings. Not because I personally have maybe a great deal to offer, but it makes me do some work that I wouldn't normally do anyhow. And so I do appreciate having to come and exercise this responsibility. I wish I could say that I could give an address like the men who did last night. They gave us two wonderful messages, and my paper, I'm afraid, is more mundane and prosaic, and I just ask you to bear with me. I believe that it comes out of my own heart as a pastor. I take what I find in my pastorate, and it's challenging to me, and I try then to relate it to the practical applications. I haven't shared this paper with my people yet, but it came out of our own pastoral context. Before I begin, I know I'm going to be on a time scale and I probably won't be able to keep to it, but I'll try to do my best. But I want to just share a thought with you. When I was preparing my message for this last Lord's Day, the Lord gave me a little word from a poetical little quotation that struck my heart so deeply that I shared it with my people. And it says, "Lord, let me weep for naught but sin, and after none but thee. And then I would, oh that I might, a constant weeper be." And I come to you this morning just as one who would weep my way through this with you, and I trust that you will understand that I come not as a scholar, but as simply a humble pastor trying to share my convictions on these matters. As I was in the car just before I came in, the Lord gave me a word that I'm going to share with you also from the book of Hosea. Hosea, if you just turn there for a moment. And chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. Let us hear God's word. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And they called them," that is, the prophets called them. And so they went from them. The more the prophets called them, the more they went away from the word of God, the more they went away from the man that God had sent to them. "They sacrificed unto Balaam, and they burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking him by their arms, but they knew not that I heal them." Oh, the picture that we have today of the dilemma in the fundamental camp, that we try to bring the message across to our brethren, but they will not hear, and they will not be healed. "I drew them with cords of a man and bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat upon them." Apparently a farmer can come along and he lifts that yoke, just let the air blow through when the chafing of those yokes are on their necks, but to just show his compassion as they do the work. And then it says, "So shall not, he shall not return into the land of Egypt, and but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to return." I just leave that with you, that here is God calling his people, but they refuse to come. Even the prophets that are sent are declined. I have the paper printed for you, and if you just want to follow it with me, we'll do the best we can to read it. I hate reading, but you'll bear with me. The critical text, the scholar's text, not God's. This I realize is laughed off by those who oppose the position espoused in this paper, but it is no laughing matter. It is not so long ago that the scholars bombarded the Christian world with the assured results of higher criticism. To question these scholars or their findings was to be treated with scorn and incredulity. But who's laughing now? Where are many of their assured results today? They are in the garbage of discarded theories where they belonged in the first place. Perhaps the monks at the St. Catherine Monastery knew something about textual criticism that Count von Sissendorf didn't when they were burning a manuscript that he zealously delivered from the flames in 1859 and claimed it as the find of the century. What about the assured results of lower criticism, the term formerly used for textual criticism? The numerous attempts of the scholars to produce such critical texts bear their own testimony in the continual editing and re-editing of the very same evidence. When one scholar avers, or what one scholar avers is definitely a part of God's inspired word, another scholar just as strongly asserts the contrary. while a third scholar may vote neutral because he cannot make up his mind one way or the other. Therefore, if the critical scholars themselves cannot be sure about a particular reading, is it to be wondered at if some of us prefer God's preserved text to the so-called scholars' text? What, however, are we to do with a word that the scholars do seem to be agreed does not belong in our Bibles? The writer's attention was drawn to such a word recently. The ladies of the congregation were engaged in a study on the Sermon on the Mount in their monthly ladies' fellowship hour. They were using a study guide and workbook, the author of which was Gladys Hunt. When they came to Matthew 6:1, the following notation was given, quote, "The Revised Standard Version is more accurate than the King James Version in the verse. 1. The action is not, quote, almsgiving, but, quote, an act of personal piety." This is a very fine distinction that would hardly be apparent, I think, to most readers using a study guide. The allegation that the RSV, or any other version for that matter, is more accurate than the King James is heard continually from most of the popular Bible commentators and teachers. We may be tempted to shrug our shoulders and say, so what else is new? Yet the drip of water does eventually wear away the stone. How much damage is being done to the confidence of sincere Christians in the reliability, not only of the KJV, but of the very Word of God itself, ought to be a matter of great concern and deep sadness to every true believer. For many years, a strong bias against the KJV had led to the charge of inferiority and error, which were to be taken as proven facts that were not to be questioned. KJV bashing became the in thing, and the young pastor who engaged in this was considered progressive and enlightened. This writer can speak from personal experience because he did his share of such bashing when first out of seminary. Preachers are often only reflecting what they were exposed to in the seminaries and Bible schools, or told from trusted commentators or commentaries written by acknowledged scholars. We just can't get away from these scholars, can we? What a burden of responsibility they carry and must answer to God for someday. One of the functions of the Dean Burton Society is to help counter the widespread, but we believe erroneous, view of the KJV or authorized version. Of course, we are charged with bias too, and we are biased, unashamedly so, in favor of the version that we believe gives us the confidence to stand before our congregation of people and say and declare with truth and boldness, this is the very Word of God. Let us, however, strive to respond to this and all other such challenges honestly and from a heart of genuine love and compassion for those who differ from our position. Let this also be reflected in the study papers and other releases from the members of this society. Now, we shall return to the assertion that the RSV is a better translation of Matthew 6:1 than the KJV. Here is the RSV translation on this verse. "Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen of them." Piety is the word to be noted. The KJV reads, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them." Here the operative word is alms. And the simple fact is that we are dealing with two different Greek words, not just a choice between two different English words. How then, we ask, can the one be a better translation than the other? The received text, the RT, the text underlying the KJV, has the word eleemazune, that is translated exactly as the King James has done. The shorter lexicon of Gingrich gives the definition as kind deed, then alms, charitable giving. G.R. Berry's Greek English lexicon gives mercy, pity. In the New Testament, alms. The RSV used the critical text, the text that follows on from the Greek text produced by Westcott and Hort for their revised version of 1881. This critical text substituted for eleemazune the word dikaiosune. Now, I know those are technical words, but eleemazune simply means alms. That's the word that's translated in the King's Word. This other word, dikaiosune, is the word from dikaio, which means justice or something of that nature, righteousness. I just explained that. Berry gives the meaning of this word as righteousness, justice, rectitude. in Gingrich we observe how a more modern lexicographer can come up with a specialized meaning of this word. And I think this is interesting. The meaning of the word is given, righteousness, uprightness, followed by scripture references. But then, with Matthew 6:1, this particular lexicon, he gives it the special meaning, mercy, charitableness. Notice, it is taken for granted that this is the word inspired by the Holy Spirit for this verse. Also, the special meaning given to Daikaizuni by Gingrich makes it fit the context more easily and enables the word change to be almost undetectable. Actually, the KJV is completely accurate as far as the translation is concerned. But what of the RSV? Notice that it does not give either Barry's or Gingrich's meanings, but chooses the word pity, which is closer in meaning to alms than righteousness. The RV of 1881, which popularized the so-called scholarly conjecturing, or should we say juggling, about the authorized version in the first place, translates correctly, following, of course, their own emendation. Take heed that ye do not your righteousness before men. Why, it may be asked, did the revisers of 1881 and those of 1946 translate the same word quite differently? How then can the KJV be accused of being less accurate than the RSV when they are actually translating two different Greek words? This raises the far more vital question as to the text. Which text? The received text, which lies behind the KJV, or the critical text of the scholars, is the true text? The critical text is known as also as the eclectic text. Or should we give it the name manufactured text? For that, after all, is pretty much what eclectic means. When the writer of this paper began this study, he became more and more discouraged. The overwhelming weight of evidence appeared to be on the side of the critical text of the scholars. The one thing, however, that kept him going was the received text was on the side of the KJV reading. Also, the writer was painfully aware that there are many very sincere and godly men who love the Lord, and who nevertheless have sided with the critical text. We in the DBS are not out to attack personalities, but to maintain as strongly as we can that the assured results of textual criticism are for the most part only the conjectures of the scholars, and are certainly not a safe guide as to where the Word of God is to be found today. Let's look at the Greek texts. So confident were the scholars of their Greek texts that they appended no footnote to indicate that there was any change where they had substituted Dikaiosune at Matthew 6:1. This is true for the Westcott and Hart text. It is true for the UBS text of 1968. The Greek text, according to the majority text by Westcott, by Hodges and Farstad of 1982, brings back the same reading as the RT, Ella Imazune. The critical apparatus shows that Aleph and B are the source of the RV and the RSV readings, which Hodges and Farstad rejected as not being a majority reading, and therefore not the word to be followed. Where doctors differ, pastors and people suffer as a consequence, and for he is in the pulpit leads inevitably to fog in the pews. Some commentaries. Matthew Henry's was first published in 1721. On Matthew 6:1, he comments as follows. Divers ancient copies for here, for Elemazunin, your alms, read Dikaiosunin, your righteousness, for alms are righteousness. By divers, of course, Matthew Henry must mean many copies. But Hodges and Farstad lived only two. But nevertheless, Matthew Henry sides with that emendation. David Brown, the Four Gospels, published in 1864, remarks as follows. But the true reading seems clearly to be your righteousness. The external authority, that is the manuscripts, for both readings is pretty nearly equal. But internal evidence, that is the context, is decidedly in favor of righteousness. That if we so read the first verse, it then becomes a general heading for the whole section of the discourse. End of quote. From Brown. Again, we are forced to ask, what does Dr. Brown mean when he says that the external evidence for both readings is pretty nearly equal? How can two or even three manuscripts favoring righteousness be nearly equal to the majority favoring the other reading? This comment of Dr. Brown is all the more disappointing because on many other occasions in his work, he rejects the critical readings in spite of the heavy support coming from other scholars and us for the RT reading. But there he doesn't. Rudolf Steiner, The Words of the Lord Jesus, also 1864, supports Didi Azumi, Righteousness, for which Elaim Azumi, Alms, has been substituted as a well-intentioned but mistaken gloss. So he goes all the way and says that Elaim Azumi is the wrong reading, absolutely. Yet strangely, Dr. Steiner goes on to question the correctness of righteousness in the context. Here are his own words. Didi Azumi, Righteousness does not here convey the meaning of liberality or almsgiving as the equivalent to Daka, Hebrew righteousness, does in the Pharisaic usage which pervades the whole Talmud, though never in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Yet in the quotation from Dr. Brown, we saw that he favored righteousness because it fitted the context better. Dr. Steiner argues that it doesn't fit the context, so who's right? Once again, doctors differ, and there's more fog in the fuse. An American commentary of the New Testament, edited by Alva Hovey, and the Gospel of Matthew, written by John A. Brodus. Brodus follows the RV translation and the scholar's text for the most part in his work. On Matthew 6:1, is no exception. Apart from adding his support to the critical reading, and that the context best supports it, there is little new in his handling of this verse. Dr. Hovey does have some pertinent things to say in his introduction to this commentary series, of which he's editor-in-chief, and to that we will return later. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, The Sermon on the Mount, 1974. This very popular commentator and preacher, whose writings many of us hold in high regard, and who was a staunch advocate of the Authorized Version, even in the face of overwhelming support for the newer versions, said on this verse, "Here, there is no doubt at all that the Revised Version is, at this point, superior to the Authorized Version," which reads like this, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men." It should be. "Take heed that you do not your righteousness," or if you like, or prefer, your piety before men. This again is just a question, he says, of textual difference in the manuscripts. Without doubt, the second is the better version, he says, and all good commentators are agreed in saying that this word should be righteousness rather than alms. End of quote from Jones. Once again, more the appeal is to the context, the internal evidence, more than to the manuscripts. Dr. Jones simply accepts the critical evidence given by reputable, in quotes, scholars or critics, and all good commentators, in quotes, all good commentators. How frequently this is the position taken by other scholars? Must we just go on repeating what the experts, in quotes, in textual criticism have been saying without assessing the evidence for ourselves? How ready are we, who claim to be fundamentalists, to prove all things to hold fast that which is good, and not blindly follow what others are saying and doing, no matter what their reputation may be?
Amen.
John R. W. Scott, Christian Counterculture, the message of the Sermon on the Mount in 1978. John Scott states, quote, "Jesus now continues his teaching on righteousness. Chapter 6 begins literally, beware of doing your righteousness before men. The word used, according to the correct reading, is dikaiomai, seen also in Matthew 5, 6, and 20. Yet, although the word is the same, the emphasis is shifted." Here again, he's trying to explain away the context. "Previously, righteousness related to kindness, purity, honesty, and love. Now, it concerns such practices as almsgiving, praying, and fasting. Thus, Jesus moved from a Christian's moral righteousness to his religious righteousness." I don't know what that means. Is anybody else? Most versions recognize this change of subject in their translation. The RSV, we're still quoting Stott, the RSV renders the sentence, "Beware of practicing your piety before men." And the NED, "Be careful not to make a show of your religion before men." Dr. Stott also seems to pin his confidence for this textual change on the fact that, quote, most of the versions do so. Notwithstanding, he also recognizes that this creates a contextual problem, that's his quote, that the student must recognize and deal with. If, as he says, the context calls for almsgiving, Why try to squeeze that meaning out of righteousness and not rather stay with the word that really means almsgiving, since that is the word preserved in the majority of the manuscripts? Repeatedly in the last analysis, it seems to be a game of follow the leader, as long as that leader happens to be a reputable scholar. Westcott and Hort sought to eliminate the majority evidence of manuscripts by what they termed the genealogical method. They thus reduced the troublesome majority 80 to 85% of all extant manuscripts by saying that they represent only one family and were therefore entitled to only one vote in textual choices, while the remaining manuscripts, 15 to 20%, were said to represent three families and were assigned three votes. This shows how commentators can say that the textual evidence was nearly equal in this or that reading. This certainly was a neat device, like gerrymandering and political vote fixing. This solved some uneasy consciences, no doubt, but many of those still committed to the eclectic approach know that this was a hypothesis that has never really been established. Some have had honestly to admit that it no longer is tenable, but its devastating effects in the interest of textual criticism are still maintained nevertheless. Perhaps we can use the genealogical method to deal with, quote, the majority of scholars whom we hear quoted in support of textual emendations. This writer is more and more persuaded that a majority of scholars may be reduced to a much smaller proportion of textual experts whose special claim to fame has been their ability to bring so many of the seminary teachers and Bible commentators, as well as their own students, on their side. It seems to be very much a case of intellectual pride on the part of many vociferous critics. Peer pressure is as strong in the ranks of the scholars and would-be scholars as it is among any other group. It is sad when once strong fundamental scholars fall into this scholarship pressure group and slowly but surely bring down the fundamental Bible schools and seminaries with them by infecting them with the virus of the very modernism those schools originally were founded to oppose. Bullinger, the Companion Bible, was reprinted in 1964. I couldn't find where the original date was for that, but it was reprinted in 1964. In the preface, it is stated that it is not a translation, it is not a commentary. Many of my readers may be familiar with this work. It is unfortunate that some of the extreme views of its author, especially in the areas of theology and eschatology, may have contributed to its neglect by many serious students of God's Word, but I think a careful study of this, of its voluminous pages, would no doubt yield rich veins of gold. The Companion Bible's note on Matthew 6:1 is as follows. Alms equals an alms. All the critical texts read righteousness, referring to all the subjects that follow: almsgiving, prayer, riches, cares. And then here's the first scholar who says, this is conjectured. However, because alms is the first subject, Ziki Ajune, righteousness, was subsequently substituted for Elam Ajune, alms. Here we see Bullinger taking the position that the RT is the true reading, and the other is the false substitute. Nearly all the commentators that we have consulted have rejected the majority reading in favor of the very small minority represented by only Aleph and B. Did I read that right? Nearly all the commentators that we have consulted have rejected the majority reading in favor of the very small minority represented by only Aleph and B, and perhaps B. At last, there was someone who was prepared to stand alone at this point of textual debate and put the corruption of the text where it belongs. Like Luther, Bullinger said, in effect, my conscience is subject to the Word of God. I didn't know there was going to be Lutherans here today. Is not one with God a majority?
Amen.
One, but underlined, one with God. J. A. Alexander, the Gospel according to Matthew, 1870, Alexander belonged to that group of Princeton professors that held primarily to the conservative theology of their day, or otherwise known as the Old Orthodoxy. Yet he, like so many others of his time, followed the findings of the textual critics without much apparent misgiving as to their validity. His comments on Matthew 6:1 indicate this general acceptance of the critical findings. Quote, it cannot be denied that the reference to alms is here somewhat abrupt, and that there is something like a tautology in the recurrence of the same word at the opening of the next verse. Although these are mere rhetorical minutiae, not affecting the essential meaning, it is worthy of remark. I wonder why the Holy Spirit put it in there in the first place then. it is worthy to remark that they are both removed by the latest critics by what they give us as the true text. Instead of alms, ella imaginae, reading righteousness, digeagene, on the authority of Vaticanus, the Vatican, the, and Visa, the manuscripts, the oldest Latin versions, and some fathers. Again, he is persuaded by the latest critics and argues that the external testimony supports the internal evidence, evidence about which, as we observe, the scholars are by no means in agreement on. That is, on the context. Apart from the reference to Latin versions and some fathers, Dr. Alexander repeats the manuscript evidence as B and D, but he overlooks Aleph. Perhaps the reference to Vaticanus is sufficient to settle the text for many of these critics. W. Robertson Nicol, The Expositor's Greek Text, Volume 1, with Matthew A.D. Bruce as the commentator. He soon rejects the RT in favor of the critical amendment. He gives the manuscript evidence as, quote, Aleph B. D. Tav Dikiyajune. Doubtless, this is the true reading, as a general caution against counterfeit righteousness was to be looked for at first, then particular examples, alms, prayer, and fasting. I noticed the conjecture on that. In the preface, Dr. Bruce says, quote, in the critical notes beneath the Greek text, I have aimed at making easily accessible to the reader the results of the labors of scholars who have made the text the subject of special study, especially those contained in the monumental works of Tischendorf and Westcott and Hort. Readers are requested to peruse what has been said on the subject in the introduction and in the using of the commentary, to keep in mind that I have always made what I regard as the most probable reading the basis of comment, while I have expressly indicated my opinion, well, I have not maybe, or whether I have expressed my opinion or not in the notes, you see. So he's always on the side of the critical reading. When the reader refers to the introduction, as Bruce advises, he will find the following information, quote, in such a work as the present, this is Dr. Bruce's own introduction, in such a work as the present, space cannot be afforded, nor can the knowledge be expected even in the author, that is in Dr. Bruce himself, I take it, not to say in his readers. Full knowledge of the critical data through first-hand studies belongs to the specialist only, who has made the matter the subject of lifelong labor. All one can do is to utilize intelligently their results. I've added the emphasis. Here Dr. Bruce acknowledges his high regard for such textual critics as Tischendorf, Westcott, and Hort. He also clearly states that he, as well as the readers of his commentary, are bound to bow before the shrine of the textual critics. If Dr. Bruce admits that he is totally dependent on the results of these critics, what shall the humble student or the uninitiated layperson do to be sure that what he has in his Bible is God's text and not just the scholar's surmisings? Dr. Bruce's admission here supports, we believe, the thesis of this paper that, quote, the majority of scholars is, after all, nothing more than the specialized group of textual experts whose work firsthand is on the manuscripts. The rest of the scholars, for the most part, simply rely on their findings. More than once, when we have been reading the work of a great theologian, in quotes, he may inform us that there's a textual problem in the passage under consideration. Then he may state something like this, and you've probably read this, I've read it. Quote, my colleagues in the biblical department, biblical languages department, assure me that the true reading is thus and so, and I must defer to their judgment as this is not my field of expertise. End of quote. So much for the majority opinion of the scholars. How then shall the poor and unqualified Bible student handle such matters? Now, some notes on the manuscripts. We shall deal only with those manuscripts supporting the critical reading of Matthew 6:1. For the benefit of those who may not know much about the history of the manuscripts, we will include the comments on them from a source sympathetic to the critical text, namely, A General Introduction to the Bible by Geisler and Nix, 1968. Pages accordingly. On Codex Vaticanus B, here's the quote. They say, Codex Vaticanus is perhaps the oldest uncio on parchment or vellum, and one of the most important witnesses to the New Testament, to the text. It was not known to textual scholars until 1475, when it was catalogued in the Vatican Library. For the next 400 years, scholars were prohibited from studying it. Photographic facsimiles were made of it in 1889 and 1904. It includes most of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Apocrypha. Missing is, note the part missing, I'll just leave that for you, big chunks, and then some were purposely omitted. Codex Sinaiticus, or Aleph, 340 is the date assigned. This 4th century Greek manuscript is generally considered to be the most important witness to the text because of its antiquity, accuracy, and lack of omissions. It was found in the monastery of St. Catherine's at Mount Sinai by the German Count von Zinzendorf, 1884-1859. He found it piecemeal. It contains over half of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and all the New, with the exception of Mark 16 and John 7, the reference there. All of the Old Testament Apocrypha, with the addition of the Epistles of Barnabas and a large portion of the Sherbet of Hermas, which are considered apocryphal, or pseudepigrapha. The manuscript is in good vellum, made from antelope skins. Originally, the manuscript underwent several scribal corrections, known by the sign Aleph, and then, in Caesarea, in the 6th or 7th century, a group of scribes introduced a large number of alterations, known as Aleph CA and Aleph CD. Sounds like computer language. We can only wonder at the confidence expressed by the authors of the above textual history when they refer to Aleph as, quote, the most important witness to the text because of its antiquity, accuracy, and lack of omissions, end of quote. The antiquity argument proves nothing in itself as to the value of a manuscript. How it can be held up for its accuracy and lack of omissions when it is shown to have undergone so much correction and alterations by many hands and minds over centuries, by those who handled it, baffles the mind. What does that say about the confidence those scribes in Aleph had when they felt it necessary to undertake so much editing of its comments? Further, why should the present-day textual experts give so much credence to its readings and prefer them to the readings of the RT? Did the old scribes have a theological axe to grind when they made their changes? Do our modern scribes have any bias of their own? Knowing what they do about the condition of these manuscripts, how they can continue to persuade all the other scholars to follow their readings seems to us almost beyond belief. Is the academic pressure to appear to be in step with the latest textual pronouncement so great that scholars must accept whatever findings this small elitist group of textual critics come up with? Do they not profess to be recovering the divine autographs, indeed to speak as the voice of God? Who then can dare question the results of their research? And this is what baffles and fools a lot of people, that they say that they're recovering the original text that was given from the autographs. Well, Codex Bezae D, or Codex Cerebrigiensis, which is the Latin name for Cambridge, I guess, this is the oldest known bilingual manuscript of the New Testament. Not French, however. Our problem up here. It was written in Greek and Latin. It was found in 1562 by Theodore Beza, the French theologian, at St. Irenaeus Monastery, Lyon, France. In 1581, Beza gave it to the Cambridge University. This manuscript contains the four Gospels, Acts 3 John, verses 11-15, with variations from other manuscripts indicated. The authors of our source material here, that is Geisler and Mix, then list the large number of omissions in both the Greek and Latin portions. Quote, the Gospels are Western in type, but as Metzger points out, and they quote Metzger here, no manuscript had so many and such remarkable variations from what is usually taken to be the normal New Testament text. End of quote from both Metzger and Geiler and Nitsch. The last judgment comes from the high priest, one of the high priests of textual criticism today. And even he doesn't give us much confidence to put our trust in its readings, does he?
No.
These then are the three manuscripts relied upon by all the critics and commentators in their support of the reading in Matthew 6:1 of righteousness instead of alms. They are the manuscripts from which they have sought to reconstruct the Greek text to replace the RT, also known as the Textus Receptus, and hold up to ridicule those who have dared to challenge their findings and or to reject the multitude of new versions based on their text. Bergen and Scrivener. It should be helpful at this juncture to give you briefly the views of Dr. Scrivener and Bergen on these manuscripts. Here is Bergen's evaluation of these three codices. Quote, "We venture to say, to assure him, that is the reader, without a particle of hesitation, that Aleph, B, C are three of the most scandalously corrupt copies extant, exhibit the most shamefully mutilated texts which are anywhere to be met with, have become, by whatever process, for their history wholly unknown, the depositaries of the largest amount of fabricated readings, ancient blunders, and intentional perversions of the text, which are discoverable in any known copies of the Word of God," revised version of his work. Emphasis, by the way, is Bergen's. Bergen's view was rejected in his own day as extreme and distorted, just as they are today. He also anticipated that and wrote the following: "It will be found in the end that we have been guilty of no exaggeration in characterizing B, Aleph, and D at the outset as three of the most corrupt copies in existence." That's in the traditional text, page 25. Please remember that there was no one more competent to make such a judgment on textual criticism in his day as Dean Bergen, unless it was Dr. Scrivener himself. Dean Bergen quotes Dr. Scrivener on this matter in the Revised Version.
Revised.
Wow. "That the worst corruptions to which the New Testament was ever subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed." Isn't that an amazing statement, though? That all this claim that the more ancient, the more reliable, he's saying just absolutely the opposite. Within 100 years after it was composed, that Irenaeus in 150 A.D. used far inferior manuscripts to those employed by Seneca or Erasmus or Stevens 13 centuries later when molding the Textus Receptus.
Amen.
End of quote. Scrivener again averred, quote, "It is hardly an exaggeration to assert that Codex B reproduces the Textus Receptus much in the same way that one of the best Chaldees targums," and this is a little pun, I think, "does the Hebrew of the Old Testament. So wide are the variations by means of interpolations." Alva Hovey says, and we can refer back to that, in his introduction, he's an introduction too to the whole series, to his commentary series. "Both Davidson and Scrivener say of this manuscript, Codex Bezae, or D, that, quote, "its singularly corrupt text, in connection with its great antiquity, is a curious problem which cannot be easily solved. End of quote. Surely, Dr. Hovey's remarks here hardly do justice to the extremely serious nature of the criticism of a man like Scrivener. He's just glossed over it, I'm saying. Does Dr. Hovey, after all, prefer to stand with those who revise the RSV's text rather than warn his readers of the serious consequences of the position of these radical critics? Is it the fear of the scholar's rebuke more than offending the God who promises to preserve his word for all generations that is more important to these men? In Bergen and Scrivener, we have the opinion of two of the most learned men in their day, and indeed any day, in this specialized area of textual criticism. They have given us their most damning opinion of the value of these three codices. the very Greek that the scholars use to support the reading, they are substituting for alms in Matthew 6:1 and everywhere else too, for that matter, nearly. The conviction continues to grow that in textual criticism, the scholars are more dependent on the few experts, thus making their majority a majority of followers. H.C. Thiessen, in his book, Introduction to the New Testament, 1969, used in many seminaries as a textbook, by the way, in chapter 2, dealing with the materials and textual criticism, puts the question, can we say that we have the very text in which they, the New Testament books, were originally written? No, he says, in answer to his own question. But, thanks to the science of textual criticism, we can say that, with some confidence, that we have the text that was in the original writings. We shall see later, this is again Thiessen, how small a percentage is still in doubt, end of quote from Thiessen. Thus, we observe that Dr. Thiessen leaves future preachers with a Bible in which they can say to their congregation, quote, brethren, on the authority of the scholars, I can stand before you this morning and say, quote, this newest version that I'm using, and which I'm assured by its editors is going to outsell and replace all others, is the Word of God. At least I think it is. Probably, for sure, well, maybe, so long as the textual critics have made the right choices from the mass of recent evidence that comes to light since the old KJV was put together in 1611. And, of course, truth, this is only a parody, for such a scenario is not likely to happen. Yet if the truth were told to our congregations, that would be merely the reality that exists in the version publishing business.
That's right. God bless you.
What a shock it would be for many congregations if pastors had the courage to tell it like it is. Would not many forsake the so-called search for the elusive Word of God and return to the book that God has preserved? Once again, we refer to Alva Hovey's introduction. And this is just a direct quote from him. Number 4. From critical editions of the New Testament founded on the careful examination. And this is the instruction he was giving to all who would write subsequently. From these critical editions of the New Testament founded on the careful examination of the preceding sources, if all the best editors agree in a particular reading, there is strong reason to believe it genuine. If they differ, it is presumably there's some ground for doubt. And at all events, a commentator is compelled to look closely at the sources of evidence. Here again, evidence, evidently, the majority of scholars means the best editors. And the sources of evidence, in cases of doubt, will certainly be controlled by the same best editors. That's my comment. Again, Dr. Hovey says, next, number 5, he gives information on Codex Bezae, and then concludes with 6. The following remarks of Westcott merit attention. And here's Westcott's rules for the science of textual criticism. 1. That B deserves the first place as an authority. 2. That Aleph and B have much in common, and a text of very high antiquity dating from the end of the 2nd century. Yet Bergen says nobody knows the history. 3. That the characteristic readings of C and L indicate careful grammatical revision. 4. That the Gospels in A give a revised text, the basis of the Alexandrine text later. 5. That the characteristic readings of B, Aleph, D, C, L have all more or less support in the ante-Nicene age. Number 6, and notice this, that very few readings in the Gospels will stand the text which are not supported by Aleph, B, or D. There you are. The last quotation shows how completely the scholars are under the influence of the textual critics. You will have not missed the significance of Westcott's version of the science of textual criticism. Some science, some criticism. Note particularly items under 1 and 6, giving B the first place in deciding which readings are true. Where the textus receptus differs from Aleph, B, or B, or D, it is to be rejected as not being the Word of God once delivered to the saints. Again, we say, and this is what the scholars call science. These Westcott Hort principles were neither to be questioned nor denied, and still seem to be the guiding principles to this day. Here surely we see the powerful influence of just one man, the late Bishop Westcott, over textual criticism and textual critics. His ghost is haunting the halls of nearly every biblical department in the seminaries and Bible college of the Western world. This writer could produce his notes from his New Testament class in the late 1950s, quoting the same Westcott rules on the science of textual criticism that were given to me. This one man has and still has the tremendous power over so many of the scholars, past and present, and he has been single-handedly setting, quote, the standard by which the RT is to be determined. The new RT. Has that mantle fallen on another individual by the name of Kurt Olin? It was Dr. Jacob van Brogen, in his little monograph, The Ancient Text of the New Testament, 1976, who said that Olin is working on a text that, quote, will ultimately be determined by Olin himself. We believe that this text is already published by the UBS, to which Olin has given the name the New Standard Text. By whose standard, we ask? And the answer would seem to be one man's, Kurt Olin's. Is this, after all, what the scholar's text comes down to? Just one man's? And all the scholars must fall in line. We trust we have addressed the subject of this paper and given a fair survey of the true state of affairs among the majority of the scholars. And thus we can affirm even more emphatically than when we began, the critical text, the scholar's text, but not God's.
Amen.
Isaiah, 7 centuries before Christ, gave us the true standard, God's standard. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever.